Well, I just want to start out by praying. Just give this time to God, because it's His time, and I don't want it to be my time. I don't want it to be the Rock Church's time. I want it to be God's time. Lord Jesus, I just lift this time up to You. You deserve to be exalted right now, God. You are worthy of all our worship and respect and honor. You are the King, Lord God, and we just worship You now. I pray right now that You come in power, ascend upon this place by Your Holy Spirit, Lord, and speak to our hearts. We need You desperately in this world, God. This world is yucky, Lord, and we need You. We need to walk with You and hold Your hand and have You carry us through things and help us to walk through hard things. And God, it's just all about You. I just want to say right now that I just want to step in by faith, God, and trust that You're going to speak through me, and that anything that comes from me, God, I pray You just let it drop to the floor. I want it to be all You, Jesus, every last bit of it. I want to worship You right now, King. You are my King, my Savior, and we love You. And I thank You in Your holy name, Jesus. Amen. Well, awesome. God has laid a bunch of stuff on my heart. And so I had to kind of separate some things. But this is a powerful event that took place. I mean, prophecy was being fulfilled, and it's just awesome. So I'm going to go through this. Some of this, we're going to cover a lot of scripture. So I'm going to just kind of try, and there'll be times I might just be blasting through. You guys are like, whoa, wait up. But forgive me if I go too fast in some of these things, because otherwise we'll be here for a couple hours. So I'm sure you guys want to get out in the nice sunshine. So today is a special day, as you know. Today is the day we talk about the King. It's Palm Sunday. It's about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of everything. This was a crazy time in Jewish history, in Jerusalem. And it was 6 days before the Passover, and the whole known world at the time was ascending upon Jerusalem to celebrate what God did for them hundreds of years ago. This was a celebration that most Jews observed and still do to this day. It was a celebration of when God led them out of Egypt after slaying every firstborn son in the land. But God spared all those who had the blood of the sacrificed lamb over their doorpost. And this is a picture of Jesus Christ. So now we move forward a couple thousand years. And the Jewish historian Josephus said that an estimated 1 to 2 million people ascended upon Jerusalem at this time to observe the Passover. Now, I want you guys to picture this for a minute. Picture this, roughly the population of the whole Wasatch Front from Payson all the way to Ogden ascending on downtown Salt Lake. I mean, that's what we had going on here. I mean, that must have been a crazy event. The roads were packed. It was like, oh my. I mean, I don't know if you guys have ever witnessed anything like that, but that's what was going on. It was said that about 250,000 animals were sacrificed. I mean, oh my goodness, can you imagine that? That's incredible to me. 250,000 animals sacrificed during this time. But can I say, during this time, and during this event, over 2,000 years ago, the people and all the sacrifices that were made to win the approval of God, there was only one sacrifice that mattered. I love the picture that John, as he puts it, the disciple whom Jesus loved, describes the events we're about to talk about. Chapters 12 through 17 are probably the most intimate portrayal of Christ before His crucifixion out of all the Gospels. I love these chapters. It's a glimpse into the heart of Christ concerning Christians and concerning the people that He is going to draw to Him and that He's going to save. And chapter 12 will be the chapter that we're going to go over today and step through the event we call Palm Sunday. I want to begin with a picture that was painted in the beginning of this chapter. It's such a beautiful, beautiful picture and a view of sweet devotion to Christ. So, let's start out. Yeah. So it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, which was perfume. It was a very expensive perfume. An expensive perfume she poured on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. For us as Christians, it's all about that pure and simple devotion to Christ. And what a picture that was. I mean, can you imagine? Honestly, you guys, this should be us at the feet of our King, pouring ourselves out as a sweet fragrance to Him. This must have been the most precious thing she had, because it was expensive. I mean, later on in the Scripture, you hear that it cost a year's wages. Can you imagine spending a year of your guys' wages on something and then dumping it out? That's what she did. And just what a beautiful picture of that. And so imagine, she said a pint. That's 2 cups or 16 ounces. Anybody seen a pint glass? And, you know, it's like taking that whole pint glass and just dumping it out all over his feet. And she was doing something that normally in that day, the servants would do. The servants would come in and wash your feet or whatever. She was taking the position of a servant and pouring that out. And it says that she let down her hair and started wiping his feet. I mean, my goodness, that's crazy. That must have been, like, people were like, what the heck? And the whole room was filled with fragrance. So everybody took notice. They looked over and they're seeing, what is she doing? Because it's like, where's that smell coming from? Can you imagine if you dumped the whole thing, a bottle of perfume on your head or on your feet or whatever, and walked in this room would be engulfed with it. And you're sitting here, what the heck? Who's? And all of a sudden you come up to that, you're like, oh, you got a little too much perfume on or cologne or whatever. But that's what the room was like. It was just engulfed with the smell. So everybody was probably going, what's going on? What the heck? And they looked down and they see Mary at his feet. And she let down her hair. And in that culture, for a young Jewish woman, that was against the status quo. Because they were supposed to wear their hair up and save it till the day of their wedding. But she loved Jesus so much. She was just giving him everything. She was telling everyone who saw her that her faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ. She, at that moment, was surrendered to Him. I just love that. There's such a picture of surrendering to the Lord. See, now, then we have the contrast. The Bible says in verses 4 through 6, but one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray Him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. What a picture of a hypocrite. He was acting concerned, acting like he cared. It is interesting that Judas is in the presence of the only one that could save him from his sin and from hell, and he was complaining and finding fault instead of worshiping. In fact, all eyes had been on Jesus until Judas opened his mouth, and then he pulled the attention to him. Some of us, including me, may want to think about this for a minute. Honestly, and we need to be careful before we start judging him, because I think what Judas did here is a picture of how a lot of us can be, myself included. We are more quick to complain, more quick to criticize, more quick to find fault, instead of bringing it to the feet of Jesus in the sweet fragrance of prayer and worship and letting Him deal with it. I want to be like Mary. Honestly, I want to be like Mary. It just impresses my heart that I want to be like that before Jesus at His feet, pouring myself out as an offering to Him. She engages in profound worship at His feet. She bowed herself before Him. She did not care what anyone else thought. She opened her heart and then she opened her hands, giving all she had in humble, plain, simple devotion to the Lord. And I love this, what it says, and I love what Jesus did in 7 and 8. He's like, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Christ will defend those who love Him. You got to believe that, Christian. Christ will defend those who love Him. I love what Psalm 91 says. "Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue Him." And that's our God, and He's defending Mary right here. Mary's loved Him so deeply. Christian, this should be us, honestly, at the feet of Christ. I would say that Mary is the picture of what it means to have that pure and simple devotion to Christ. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians. It says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from that sincere and pure devotion to Christ." I would say that's a perfect picture of what that means. And I want to honestly say, what a sweet gift that must have been for the Savior. He carried that all the way to the cross. So during the beatings and during all the stuff, He must have smelt that perfume. And I got to say, that was probably a great encouragement to Him as He's going through that sweet devotion of Mary. That this is why I'm doing it. This is why I'm doing it. I mean, what a picture. I think it blesses the Lord when we devote ourselves to Him. I just want to point out, when I say the house is filled with the fragrance of the ointment, are our homes filled with that fragrance? Our workplaces, our schools, our neighborhoods, our city. I want to say, Christian, that it can be. We can feel the fragrance of where we live now today. That fragrance can be poured out into that place. I love what Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians. Again, 2 Corinthians. And it's good. He says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task?" May we be known for this. Church, seriously, may we be known for this, a love and devotion to our Savior, and that fragrance pours out into our communities, wherever we're at. And people are like, what's that? What's going on? People take notice. So after this, it says in John chapter 12, 9 through 10.
Did I miss one? Okay.
No, that's not it. Oh, that's right. Thanks, everybody. There we go. All right. So, something changed. After this, John says, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in Him." Honestly, you guys, that's seriously grasping for straws. I mean, the Jewish leaders were seeing that they were going out of it. They're probably going to go out of a job soon. They're losing their job because they're seeing all this stuff. So they plotted to kill Jesus. But then the funny thing to me is they wanted to kill Lazarus too. I mean, honestly, he was just raised from the dead. You know, let's kill him. But he was dead before that. I mean, the thinking. Seriously. Yeah. And honestly, I think they were scared because the momentum was moving in Jesus' favor. I love how Jesus shows us such tremendous courage when he fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. In these next few verses, I just you got to imagine the scene. You know, get hundreds, if not thousands, of people out there, and the buzz is just flying everywhere about this Jesus and these miracles. And it says this: it says the next day, the great crowd that had come from the feast heard the Jews were. Okay, sorry. Let's see. Feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches, and that's what we're celebrating today, and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it was written, this is Zechariah 9:9. This is a prophecy that's being fulfilled right here. It says, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Hosanna basically means save us, rescue us. Like the song we sing, you know, we're basically saying Hosanna. Hosanna, save us, rescue. They were shouting, save us, rescue us. And I love it because Jesus, he was going to do just that, but not the way they were expecting. It says in John 12:16, "At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Maybe many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world is now going after him.'" I mean, honestly, it must have been pandemonium in the city of Jerusalem when it's like, "Jesus, have you heard about this Jesus? Yeah, he raised this guy from the dead. He was stinking and everything, and he just walked out, and he's over there, he's hanging out. I saw it with my own eyes, seriously." And people are like, "What? What's going on?" And so it must have just been crazy. And back then, you didn't have, like, Facebook and all that stuff to sit. I mean, it came from word of mouth. That's how news traveled. You know, town crier, hear ye, Jesus is over here. You know, so the people were rising up. And the crazy thing is they had a king, but they also had an agenda. That's the thing. But God had his own agenda. And it was foretold all the way back in the garden that it was time for the king to crush the serpent's head in the kingdom of darkness. That's what we're seeing here. That's what we're celebrating. That's why we're here at this church. Sin and death needed to be conquered. The king had come to restore the heart first, to be the king of our hearts. But because of the prophecies over thousands of years, the Jewish people had been looking for a Messiah. Their agenda was set on a great military leader, one who would overthrow all their enemies and restore Israel to its former greatness and glory. They had the prophecies of his first coming mixed up with his second coming. They thought, this was it. He's coming. He's going to overthrow the Romans, and we're going to raise him up as king, and we are going to be amazing. It's all about us. It's all about the Jewish nation. And God knew that couldn't be. He wanted everybody to come in. He wanted everybody, the whole world. That scripture says, God so loved the whole world that he sent his only son. And that's what was happening right here. The whole world. This was for the world. What they didn't expect was their king would appear as a carpenter. They never expected he would possess no weapons, no army, and political power. They certainly never knew that he would be crucified on a cruel cross of their oppressors, the Romans. However, throughout the earthly life of Jesus, they were given evidence on top of evidence on top of evidence that Jesus was who he said he was, the Messiah. He proved his identity time and time again by his miracles, his family line, his pedigree, by the place of his birth, by signs and wonders too numerous to mention. Yet they refused to believe that he was, in fact, the Messiah. Time and again he revealed himself to them, and time and again they rejected him. So much so that John puts it this way in John 1:1, that he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And basically, it's saying Jesus came unto his own friends and family, and they refused to have him. I mean, what a picture. I mean, honestly, his friends and family came to them. I love that scripture where he says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." You know, how he paraphrased, of course, but how he wanted to be like a hen that gathered his chicks, the chicks underneath his wings. He so desired for Jerusalem, for the Israelites to get this. But they missed it. They rejected him. And now they are given a final opportunity to receive their king. In these last few days, Christ's public ministry paints a portrait of Jesus, the king. Many believed in him, even some of the Jewish leaders, but many were, as Paul puts it in Romans 1:11, they were suppressing the truth. And this was because their agenda was more important than God's agenda. I find it amazing that these very same people that were shouting, "Hosanna, save us," are the same very same people that were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Oh my goodness. And honestly, I mean, we can be like that. You know, if things don't go our way. Now, immediately after this, he entered the city and Jesus starts speaking crazy talk again. I love this. In John 12:20-33, he said, "Now there was some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip turned to and told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." In these verses, Jesus is speaking of his death and creates what seems to the people to be a contradiction. You know, their agenda, raise you up as king. He's talking about his death. What? Jesus says here, "How is this going to go?" Or Jesus says here, "How this is going to go, we are going to bless lots of people by me dying." What? What are you talking about? Everything is going good. Why die now? The people love you. You can easily take reign. You are famous. You can be somebody. You can pursue the world's definition of what it means to be successful. What are you talking about? Dying? Are you serious? But he says, "The Father has sent me to die. To die as a young man at the peak of my potential." He doesn't really say that, but that's basically what it's saying. So he then says, this is crazy. Then he says that the man who loves his life will lose it. Jesus is saying the problem is you love your life too much. And you haven't given it up. And if you hold on to it too tightly, you'll kill it. Let it go. He even goes further and takes it up a notch by saying, you know the key to really getting by? Is by hating your life. These words had to have been crazy, seriously. And they're crazy now. I mean, honestly, you talk about this now. And if you want to be great, humble yourself and serve. Jesus completely inverts, flips upside down what we in the world, what the world believes to be common sense. Jesus is a revolutionary. His words are revolutionary. And that's what's so powerful behind this, because people are like, what? That is crazy talk. Are you serious? Jesus is basically saying, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, you need to work on dying to yourself, hate your life in this world, and if you want to be great, surrender and serve. In all the Gospels we hear, the first will be the last. Whoever is chief among you must first be the slave. I mean, this is crazy. This is not what our world talks about. On the other hand, the world says, and I like what it says in the Message Bible in 1 John. This is John again writing to some Christians. And I love what he says in this verse. And I use the Message because it just puts it in our vernacular. Don't love this world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out the love of the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting our own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting, I could even say consuming, is on its way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. I love that. That's exactly what he says over here in this scripture. Whoever serves me must follow me, and wherever I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor him who serves me. And just before that, it says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is God's word, you guys. This is truth. And I mean, this could be hard truth for some people. So basically, Jesus is saying, lose your life, hate your life, die to yourself, and serve God. This is just plain and simple. If you're going to write anything down, write that down. Because that's it. That's how we grow as a Christian. Honestly. And I love it. As a piece of, a wheat falls to the ground and dies, it's not going to produce any fruit if it's, my wife was talking about, you take a peach seed and just put it in the ground. It's not going to grow. It's just going to sit there and just mold. But that peach seed has to be dried out and die before it plants a tree. And that's what God, you have to die to yourself and what you think. And then plant yourself in God's word, plant yourself in Jesus, and you will see fruit just grow and blossom. I love it. The Father will, and then when you do this, the Father will bestow upon you glory. What happens is we're no longer stealing glory for ourselves that ultimately belongs to the Father, the creator of everything, the universe, all that exists. We will then receive it from the Father. He will provide it to us. That's the beautiful thing. That's what we see, a picture of Jesus, because Jesus is fully submitted to the Father. And God is giving him glory. He's like showing a picture of how we should be when we place our trust. We can't do that on our own, though. We need the Holy Spirit to do that. So, Jesus did not strive for his own glory or fame. All he sought to do was love the Father and obey him. And I got to say, Christian, this is how we grow. This is the only way we can grow in that same place. And it's hard for me. It's hard. It's difficult. It's tough. Our flesh is just raging and saying, no, I want to do what I want to do. It's all for the glory of the Father. Jesus, this is the main picture of his heart. He says, now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? How many of us can say that we'll sit there, and we're going through struggles and things like, oh, God, rest, save me now. And that's good, that's okay, but it's kind of like that's what he's saying. He's like, no, It is for this very reason I come to this hour. Father, glorify your name! Exclamation point. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it, they said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to them. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on the world. Now Satan, or the prince of this world, will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. The summary of Jesus' whole work is that the Father would get the glory. This is all Jesus cared about. Nothing about him, but all for the glory of the Father. At this moment, God the Father speaks, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Glory will be given from the Father to the Son. Jesus is such a picture of how we should be with the Father, completely waiting on the Father, waiting on His will. I love what Jesus says through the Gospels. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. These are all through different. The Father loves the Son, and He shows Him all He does. Work that the Father has given me testifies the Father has sent me. I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me, and on and on. And it's so good because it's like Jesus is fully waiting on God's will. God's will. And I got to say, we as Christians need to do the same thing. That's why God says, be still and know that I am God. We need to wait on God's will. Wait for Him to speak to us and direct us. Bring it to Him in prayer. But we so quickly like, oh, it's not happening. I got to fix it. Break. It's all broken. And that is what we do. We got to wait on God. God knows His timing is perfect. God is perfect in His timing. He is sovereign over all that. And the voice was for their benefit because Jesus knew where He stood with the Father. You guys, do you know where you stand with the Father right now? He spoke that those who were there knew that it's about the Father and the Son. Jesus is also saying that He is about to overcome this world. It's lies, Satan, sin, death. And these next verses explain the ultimate point of Scripture. How is He going to overcome the world and sin and death and Satan and lies? It's the cross. It's the cross. This terrible instrument. He's going to destroy death. He's going to destroy Satan's kingdom. He's going to destroy it all by this event that takes place. A perfect, sinless person going to the cross and taking our punishment and our penalty. Doing what we could not do. We couldn't do this. And that it created like a dilemma. That's the sin problem. That separated us from God. And Jesus was like, God was like, you can't do it. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do it for you. And also I'm going to show you how to live and what it means to be that person that I created you for. And I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, man. The cross is the issue. This is where the Father demonstrates His love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Great, and I love this. These are all scriptures in the Bible. Greater love has no one than this, that He laid down His life for His friends. It's all about Jesus and what He did. Christ and Him crucified. And Martin Luther called it the great exchange. His perfection for our imperfection. His perfection for our sin. His righteousness for our unrighteousness. What we could not do, He did for us. He took your falling short for His living up. Our church must be known for God getting glory and Jesus being lifted up. When this happened, the Scripture says Jesus draws all men to Himself. That's where it's at. As a church, we need to glorify God and lift up Jesus. That's where it's at. Lives are changed. Marriages are mended. Sick people are healed. People are in tremendous sin, their life is changed. That's the picture. That's the fragrance. And I like to think of some of our friends, some of us here know, like Devin. You guys, honestly, that is an amazing picture. You know, we look at Clint, who's teaching in the back, teaching kids right now, going from Satan worship to just loving God, loving Jesus, and teaching kids about Jesus. I mean, where does that happen? That doesn't happen anywhere else but with Jesus. And that's what draws men to Him. Because they're sitting there going, wait a minute, who healed you? Who changed you? And I love it. This is it, you guys. And they'll always say, let me tell you about Jesus and what He did. If Christ is lifted up, people are drawn to Him. And some of you may be here now because Jesus has been drawing you. Don't let another hour go by without someone telling you about this Jesus and why you need Him. Do it before it's too late. Because there is coming a day when Jesus is coming back. And this time He's coming back to judge. Okay, let's move on to the next verses. The crowd responded, we understood from Scripture that the Messiah would live forever. Wow. I'm going to go back. Sorry. Me and PowerPoint, I'll tell you, we struggle. The crowd responded, we understand from Scripture that the Messiah will live forever. How can you say that the Son of Man will die? Just who is the Son of Man anyway? I love this. Because this is when the critics and the dogmatics, I don't know if that's a word, but dogmatists or whatever, they come out and say, well, wait a minute. Scriptures say that the Messiah is going to set up an eternal kingdom, and you're talking about dying? I know this. Who are you? Explain yourself. This is why in the next few chapters, they're shouting, crucify Him. Because it wasn't part of their agenda. It wasn't part of what they thought the Scriptures said. And what I call this, I like to call it, mankind gets caught up in the I know for a fact syndrome. And we need to be careful of this. This is what splits churches. This is what devastates relationships. This is what causes people to suppress the truth. Because they only see their preconceived ideas. And I like what it says in 1 Corinthians 8, 2 through 3. It says, the man who thinks he knows something, you know that I know for a fact syndrome, does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. That's it. I mean, you could boil it down to that verse right there. Love God. And you know everything. All I know is I love God. All I know is I love God. That's it. And I love it. Jesus' answer to these men was basically, it's none of your business. Because in these next verses, you'll see what I'm talking about. Wait, what's going on? Oh, I keep hitting that. No, that's not it. Sorry, you guys. I apologize for this. Yeah, I missed that one. Well, I'll just read it to you. How's that? Jesus replied, my light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in darkness cannot see where they are going. Put your trust in the light while there is still time. Then you will become children of the light. After saying these things, Jesus went away and hid himself. Honestly, sometimes that's all you can do when people are coming at you and just like, you want to just run away and hide. And what he's saying in these verses is, in the light you can see, and you're safe. In the dark, you won't see, and you're lost. I'm the light of this world, and as long as I'm here, you'll see. As long as you are alive, there is light. So trust me, follow me. This was Jesus' answer to the critics. People are always saying, what about this? But what about that? This and that, and this and that. And Jesus is saying, trust me and follow me. He's saying, I'm here, you're here. Soon I'm going to die. Pretty soon you're going to die. Trust me and follow me. This is all you need to worry about. It's okay to have questions, but do they point you in the direction of loving Jesus and trusting Jesus and following Jesus? Or are they always questioning and pushing you further away? I think that's the difference. This is why we must love Him, follow Him, and trust Him. That's what it boils down to, loving Him, following Him, and trusting Him. And these next verses, they're a sad set of scriptures. You don't want to be in this group. John quotes Isaiah in the Old Testament. Let's see if we can get these come up. Yes. It says, but despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe Him. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed His powerful arm? But the people couldn't believe, for as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them. Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this because he saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. Many people did not believe him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they would admit, many people believed him. However, even the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Oh my goodness. I mean, honestly, we see that today. And I got to say, I've been that way in a lot of cases. You know, that we need to be more worried about what God thinks, our Creator, opposed to what people think. And on these next verses, Jesus ends His public ministry and hunkers down with the 12, the ones He's going to entrust His message to, excluding Judas, of course. And I love this. This is like, okay, final end to His ministry for the public. It says, Jesus shouted to the crowds, if you trust me, you are trusting not only in me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine in the dark world, so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me, but don't obey me, for I have come to save the world, not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on that day of judgment by the truth that I have spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. And I know His commands lead to eternal life, so I say whatever the Father tells me to say. It's like He's addressing all the rumors, all the craziness. He just shouts out to the crowd and said, this is what it's all about. This is it. If you love me, you love the Father. If you listen to me, you hear the Father. If you accept Jesus, you accept the Father, and you'll see everything. It comes down to Christ and Him alone, and God getting the glory through His Son. Then us loving Him, believing in Him, and not being ashamed of Him. First time I come, Jesus is saying, I come in humility to save. But the scriptures talk about the second time He comes, He comes in wrath and vengeance for judgment. I want to ask you this. I challenge you, you guys in this crowd, I challenge you to look into your own heart and see where you stand in regard to the King. Do you have the blood of the sacrificed lamb over the doorpost of your heart? Because you see, Jesus came the first time not to judge men, but to save them from their sin. But he says that the second time he comes, there will be judgment. He would not be coming on a humble little donkey, but on a war horse with a sword to set up his physical kingdom on this earth. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Will you stand before God, a perfect God, making excuses for all the things that you've done and not done, and hear, "Depart from me, you evildoer. I never knew you"? Or will you stand before this perfect God with no excuse? And he sees not your sins and the things that you've done, but all the things that Christ has done in your life and through you. And you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Please let it be the latter. Let it be the latter. Because God calls it a great and terrible day for a reason. Great for some, terrible for others. All you need to do is just confess. I mean, the Bible is plain and simple. God made it easy. Wouldn't you make it easy for your kids to come to you? I mean, would you set up all these obstacles and put them in your way? And I mean, he's a father. He loves us. And I don't know what we did on how we made this all difficult, but it's not. The Bible is clear. I mean, verses that say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We all fall short. Every single one of us. None of us are perfect. And the only, we need to admit, we need to repent, we need to turn and say, in prayer, confessing with our lips, saying, "The only solution is you, Jesus. You're the only solution. What you did on the cross is the solution to my problem." We need to stop and admit that, and then place our trust in him. You know, it's good enough to just say something, but honestly, it needs to be action. We need to trust him. Say, "You know what? In this circumstance, I trust you. I'm going to trust you." I like the picture of it in the Old Testament when the Israelites, God told the Israelites to step out into the Jordan in this raging water, and he would take care of them. He didn't tell them how he was going to do it. He just said, "Just step out." And they stepped out, and the waters were separated. God takes care of us. God, if you trust him, and you need to get time with yourself, or talk to some of the leaders, talk to me, and figure out, do I want this Jesus? Because if he's tugging at your heart, you need to listen to that. You can't just, whatever. Listen to your own thoughts and your own ideas of what it's all about. Listen to his word, because it's the truth. And like he said over here, that about his truth, that the day of judgment, by the truth I have spoken, that's what's going to judge them. That's what's going to judge the world. And then you need to just thank him for forgiving you and giving you the gift of eternal life. And so you do this in prayer. You just find a time, quiet time with him. If you don't want to talk to anybody, just submit to Christ. Surrender to him the best way you know how. It's serious, you guys. I mean, honestly, the things that I've seen, I'm sure the things that a lot of people here have seen, God is really real. It's not this fairy tale, this fantasy. God is really real. And he's coming back one day to judge the world. And you want to be on the right side when that happens. Because, honestly, tell me this. There should be a judgment. There has to be a judgment. The horrible things that go on in this world. I want a God to come back and say, "That is wrong. That is wrong." How can we sit there and say, "Oh, but I'm a good person"? Not by his standard. He's perfect. That's what separates us from him. And we need to humble ourselves and say, "I'm not God. I don't know everything. But you're God, and I trust you. God, help me, save me, rescue me. I want to follow you." And then you have this amazing transformation that will take place. God says that He will put the Holy Spirit inside you and seal you to the day of His return. Let's pray. God, I love You. I thank You for Your gospel, Your good news, that You came to rescue us and save us. God, You're amazing. You love every person in this room. You did this because You love us. Because Your love, Lord God. And may we listen to the tugging and the pulling, Lord God, that You, every person in this room, You speak to their hearts, Lord. And we just love You. Thank You for Your word. And thank You for Your sovereignty. And thank You for all You're going to do, God, in the future. May we just worship You and love You for the rest of our days. In Your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Justin.